I'm deeply grateful for the assistance that Ben and John were able to do this morning, help me out. I try to save my voice as much as possible on days that I'm leading worship, so thank you for that, and thank you, gentlemen, for being willing to step up to that. I appreciate that. Would you please bow with me as we begin our time in the Word here this morning and pray? Heavenly Father, it is for you that we gather. It is for the worshiping of you and of the Son and of the Spirit that we gather together and that we desire to look at your word. Never is man more confronted with his frailty and with his inability. Never more am I confronted with my inadequacies than when I am sitting at the feet of your word and hearing and letting the truths that you have given to me through your word just pierce my defenses, convict me of my sins, and build me up where I thought that I was strong. As Isaiah said, Lord, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in a people of unclean lips. We know that it is even by your grace that we are able to comprehend or apprehend and look into the things of your word. And I am truly thankful that you use children that you love to do the ministries of your word throughout this world. You've chosen to use someone like me in this place and this time for your glory and for our good. I pray, Lord, that this time in the word would be first and foremost glorifying to you. That we would see your truth, we would see your who you are clearly and more profoundly and more beautifully because of this time in your word. And Lord, that you would also have our hearts and ears open to receive the encouragements, the rebukes, the chastisements, the corrections, the comforts that you have in your word. May we be a people who desire to be conformed to your word and not sit in judgment over it and scoff. Thank you for your goodness to us in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, if you're not still there. Last week we looked at what I think is probably one of the more difficult to grasp parables. It can be difficult to understand what was going on there, and I hope that was encouraging and beneficial to you last week in that study. In a similar way, these next four verses almost seem, upon first reading, as if they're a little disjointed. I want to read them again, and every time when I've been reading through these at different points in my life, these verses seemed a little bit kind of more staccato than would that be allegro? Is that right? Staccato allegro? More pointed than kind of smooth transitions here. And let me read this again for us, and I want to help us first to understand the flow and then see what we can learn here from God's word. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all the things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." As we read this, the first few verses, 14 to 15 seem like they fit together. 16 and 17 talking about the law and the prophets and the word kind of makes sense, but then it almost seems like Verse 18 in divorce kind of comes out of left field. I'm not sure why it's there. Let me just try to give you an understanding of, I think, the flow here so we can see why these things aren't disjointed. Why these things really make sense, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are benefited in this arrangement of these teachings. Again, the Pharisees were scoffing at the teaching of Jesus on money that we looked at, because we see they're lovers of money. And when Jesus knows this, he then responds directly to them. He responds to them and chastises them for the hypocritical people that they are. Now, the Pharisees, a lot of times, don't just settle for scoffing at Jesus. They will try to openly attack or be antagonistic to him. The two primary ways that they are antagonistic to Jesus are, one is to see him as violating of the law. He didn't wash his hands. He has his disciples, you know, pick grain on the Sabbath. He's violating the law, which is essentially, he's sinning in their eyes. So they want to trap him and catch him in actual sins, thereby to have a reason to accuse him before the people and before everyone else. So while they have a hard time catching him, they still believe that what he's doing is sinful. That is, he's breaking the law of God. Now, as we know and we'll see again, he does not break God's law. He tramples on men's unbiblical traditions left and right. That is true. But he doesn't break the law of God. So when Jesus responds, I think, to their scoffing, he then establishes, after rebuking them for their hypocrisy, he establishes his relationship to the law. In Matthew's gospel, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Here he says, the law and the prophets have been proclaimed until John, and they're not going to pass away until heaven and earth pass away. In other words, they're not going anywhere. In other words, I've not come to supplant them, to make them, you know, to throw them off to the side. So lest you think I'm breaking the law, that is not what I'm here doing. He then tells them that he is now the clarification, the focus point of the God's continuing revelation, and even John knew that. But then, as he's kind of dealt with their hypocrisy and dealt with their objection to him saying, you're violating the law, we get to verse 18 in the divorce. The Pharisees were very good about picking and choosing laws to obey and how to obey those laws in ways that they could kind of get around the laws. The Pharisees essentially were violating God's commands for marriage by making it so easy, by taking a passage in the Old Testament, wildly applying it to allow for divorce for any kind, as long as it fit their definition, and still thought they were faithful to God's commands. Jesus' statement about divorce here is hitting them right between the eyes in a way in which they were directly violating God's word, but still in their minds were safe in their own obedience to his commands. So I think understanding this flow a little bit helps to see these things not as disjointed statements or principles, but as a way in which Jesus is dealing with the scoffers, with their objection to him, and then turning around on it and throwing a haymaker right back at him and saying, you're the one who's guilty of this accusation, not me. So that is the flow here. That's kind of what's going on, and I think it's helps to see where we're going so these things can make a little more sense. So with that in mind, let me just again review that Jesus had just basically taught the previous parable of the unfaithful steward by saying this, as savvy and as opportunistic and as cunningly as that unrighteous steward who was lazy and then finally turned to dishonesty when he was fired, as cunning as he was to make sure that he had a nice, easy landing when he was fired from his job, you know, like a golden parachute idea, as cunning as he was for earthly rewards, that is what ought to characterize us. believers, as we use the things of this world, the money that we have, the possessions that we have, not to build up a nice retirement home, not to fill our barns with more and more stuff ad nauseum, but to do things investing in the kingdom, in those things of eternal value, making friends who will welcome you into the eternal dwellings. That was the teaching that Jesus had just done. He was talking to his disciples, but others were around, obviously, because then it says the Pharisees were scoffing at him because they heard all those things, and they were lovers of money. The first thing here that I want you to just point out is that Jesus comprehends the scoffing of the Pharisees. He knows what's going on. Very often in the Gospels, Jesus will respond to the thoughts or the unstated objections to the crowd in his midst. When Jesus heals the man who was lame, he says to the man, you know, your sins are forgiven. And then says the Pharisees and the people gathered say, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? I mean, there's kind of this, what's going on here? And he says, so that you know the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and walk. He responds to what's going on in the hearts and minds of those around him because he is the Lord himself. And in his ministry, that is one of the ways in which he is demonstrating that to his, well, to the people and then to his opponents. But he comprehends their scoffing. The Pharisees often concealed their disdain for Jesus in order to trap him. In other words, sometimes they would try to invite him to a nice dinner and then have a guy with dropsy sitting here. Is he going to heal him on the Sabbath? If he does, boy, then we can catch him. They try to conceal their disdain at times, but here, it's almost like, oh, they just can't take it. It's like, what in the world? Or almost a laughing, kind of mocking. He just doesn't get it. The idea of scoffing, the only other time this is used in the scriptures, in the New Testament anyway, is Luke 23 when Jesus is hanging on the cross and it says, the people stood by looking on and even the rulers were sneering at him, scoffing at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the chosen one, the Christ of God. The soldiers also mocked him coming up and offering him sour wine. The idea was, this is a mocking, derisive, contemptible kind of response. Almost as if they're kind of laughing and like, you got to be kidding me, right? He actually said that. He actually said that about money. And I think that they were contemptuous and condescending in their response. Contemptuous because how dare he think that he can speak about these things. Condescending because we are the authorities. And he's going to talk to us? So Jesus responded to them. He understood their scoffing. And again, they responded in this way to his message because he had clearly articulated the danger of loving money. And they saw money hand in hand with the blessing of God. Why not do that? Because, well, look, Abraham was super rich. Job was super rich twice over. Isaac, Jacob, goodness gracious, the maintaining a residency in the promised land and the blessing of the promised land was a sign of God's good favor to you. Of course, money is a good thing. We see that even today nowadays. God wants you rich. No, he doesn't, in all likelihood. But they had a difficulty in comprehending God's attitude towards money, and they loved money, as evidenced in many different places. The interaction between Jesus and the rich young ruler, he's called the rich young ruler because why did he leave? It wasn't because Jesus said things that were untrue. It wasn't because Jesus said things that were unbiblical. It's because why? He had a lot of stuff. He was not willing to love Jesus more than father, mother, or stuff, right? That's why he walked away sad. This is a characteristic of the Pharisees. And the fact that they are manipulative, wicked in their self-righteousness, in their man-made religions, shouldn't surprise us. Paul says in 1 Timothy, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." And then the next verse says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love, and perseverance, and gentleness." Again, the love of money isn't just for the super wealthy. You can love money and have none of it. You can have a whole lot and not care a whit about it. It's harder when you have a lot of money. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. Why? Because he has so much stuff and this world is so good. When this world is hard, full of trials and troubles, I am looking forward to heaven. You know, put me in the express lane, please. But if I'm sitting in first class with the hot towel on my face and the in-flight movie and, you know, it's great. It's hard to leave this comfy chair, right? But he comprehends the scoffing of the Pharisees, and he deals with, because he has really hit one of the root causes of their hypocrisy. They loved money, but they also loved to look good in the eyes of men. Several places in the scriptures, the Pharisees are described in various ways. This is the only place where they're called lovers of money. They're called brood of vipers by John the Baptist. Jesus repeatedly calls them hypocrites in the fact that they were teachers, but the only thing they were good at teaching was how to become a worse heretic than they were. That's about as good as they could do. But here we see this succinct statement of their true love, which was money. They're willing to sell all for that. And they were sneering at him. In other words, turning their nose at him. They were just, they were deriding him in their minds. So Jesus, again, being aware of this, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." Jesus condemns the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He knows that they're sneering at him. He gets it. But he turns around and points right at their blatant and repeated attribute that he goes after, their hypocrisy. He says, "You are those who justify yourselves in the eyes of men." The Pharisees were well known for public prayers. "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like others or even like this tax collector, but I do these things." They would stand and make long speeches, long prayers with their big words. Why? He knows a lot of big words. He must be a real good, obedient, righteous guy, right? Well, that was their goal, and that's what they accomplished. They were known for their fasting. Why? Because they'd make themselves look disheveled and say, "Oh, I'm so hungry. Oh, I want..." Why? "Look at me, I'm fasting. Hey, everybody, I'm over here. Righteous activity going on. That's what they're doing. Look at me." That was their attitude. That was what they were doing. And Jesus repeatedly said, they've received their reward. When you make a spectacle of your praying, of your fasting, or of your giving, "Oh, better sound the gong while I throw my money in the coffer here." Bing! Which is what they did. You've received your reward in heaven, or your reward already on earth. They desired to look good to men, and it was because of all these things, these activities purchased for themselves the reputation for being exceedingly righteous. People knew, that was their testimony. These must be the righteous guys. Look at them. They wear the tassels just like they should. They do those things like they... I mean, I don't pray like that. I'm not Christian enough to be like that. Not Christian enough, but Jewish enough. In fact, that's Jesus' example. "Unless your righteousness is even greater than them, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven." Their goal was to maintain righteousness in the sight of men, not of God. When Jesus was teaching, or he was asked a question about, you know, what's the greatest commandment? He says, "To love the Lord your God and the neighbors yourself." And then in Matthew or Luke chapter 10, verse 29, speaking of this lawyer, this Pharisee, wishing to justify himself. In other words, okay, I don't do that, but he thought, I can ask this question like a good lawyer. Who's my neighbor? Why? Because I've got to look good. This was their whole attitude, to look good, to justify themselves in the eyes of men. So he first calls them on their motivation, their desire, their goal. Secondly, then, he says that God knows your hearts. This ought to be the chief fear that ought to make every self-righteous religionist quake in his boots. God knows your heart. He's not fooled by your activities. He's not fooled by your external only righteousness. He knows your heart. It's in the law, Exodus 20, verse 17, speaks about coveting. Coveting isn't actually going out and doing something. It's the heart. Wanting my neighbor's wife. Wanting my neighbor's stuff. Jesus repeatedly said, out of the heart flow all these things. Evils and adulteries. It comes from here. So it is the false religionist's biggest fear, I think. But it is our greatest joy. See, they want to be justified and judged upon their actions. We know that our actions couldn't do it for us. More than that, I know my own heart can't do it for me. David says, search my heart, see if there's any impure way within me. In other words, help me, refine me, make me better. And even when I always find those lumps and always find that wickedness in there, I'm not depending upon my own heart, my own goodness, am I? I'm depending upon the one who was good, who is good, who perfectly fulfilled all things. God knows the heart. He's always been concerned about the heart of man. He's always been concerned about the reality of the conformity to himself in the heart that manifests itself in activities, but never only about out here. Finally, he says, for which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Abominable, an abomination, this word is also translated. It is noxious in the nostrils of God. What you think is so good among men, it causes me to gag. It is no more desirable than 3-day-old roadkill served up on perfect china. It's despicable, it's gross, it's horrible. Has nothing for me. God is not fooled by ritualistic obedience. He's not interested in that, and ritualistic conformity that's never been his desire. He wants conformity in the heart. He despises hypocritical religion. It is loathsome to him. Hosea 6:6. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Isaiah chapter 1, well, he basically just goes on to say, your kinds of obeying these offerings and sacrifices, stop it. Stop it, I can't handle it. You're doing it wrong. Well, after Jesus condemns the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, now he confirms the persistence of the Word of God very simply, very quickly. The Law and the Prophets, referring to the God's activity and his Word to the people from the beginning until now. He says, they've been proclaimed until John. Then he goes on to say, it's easier for the world to be consumed, heaven and earth, than one stroke of the letter. Like basically, the understanding is, the difference between an E and an F is not even that's going to change. Not even that's going to go away. It's easier for the world to be destroyed, which it will be, by the way, than for one stroke of the pen of God's law to be gone. Jesus confirms, he affirms the perseverance and the verbal inspiration of God's word, both in principle here and in practice as he interacts with the Pharisees and Sadducees and everyone around him. I don't have time to go into the cross references there, but basically, Jesus' prayer is God, that God would sanctify us in the truth. And the truth is found in his word. We are to go to his word. He confirms the persistence of the word of God. He says, though, it was proclaimed until John, and since that time the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. The verb there is a little difficult to understand. The question is it a middle or a passive verb? And here it takes the middle voice in the translation of the NAS, but I think it's better with the passive. In other words, that the law and the prophets have been proclaimed until John, and since that time there has been this kind of ushering into or driving towards the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, Jesus is continuing to reveal the direction, the way to God, to honor God. That is what he is doing. And so he's not obliterating that or contradicting that. He is establishing that and saying that this is what we've always been going toward, this fulfillment, this specificity. Later on in this chapter, Lazarus, as he's in hell, wants to send somebody back from the dead to tell his brothers to how to avoid going to hell. And Jesus' response is, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Spoiler alert, I'm going to rise from the dead and you won't believe me. But Jesus says this regularly. They didn't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe me. You didn't believe Moses, he looked forward to seeing my day. He saw it and rejoiced. So Jesus is saying that his stuff is not contradicting the law, but it is conformed in the sense that he is specifying because the gospel of the kingdom of God. John preached the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel is preaching Jesus, as Acts chapter, one of your cross references there says that. I think it's Acts chapter 18, might be that one. Again, for sake of time, I won't go into all those. You have the references in front of you. You can look at them later. So Jesus then clarifies that he is the path to please God. It is through him, the kingdom. This is what we're doing, he says. And finally, he rounds on the Pharisees and turns their attack against them. Essentially, you said, I am not obeying the law. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who's divorced from a husband commits adultery. Let me ask you a question. What was the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament? Answer, stoning. It was death. It wasn't divorce. Moses, in the law, permitted divorce because people were going to do it, so he had to give them a certificate of divorce. What they did, as one commentator said, they boiled it down to, you just got to have the right paperwork. In other words, if she's done something unclean, you can write her a certificate of divorce and give her away, send her away. And by the way, believe it or not, a rabbi, a very famous rabbi who held the popular view, basically said that anything unclean could be, she burnt dinner, her cooking wasn't that good, or I found somebody prettier. Not kidding. That kind of, it's not no-fault divorce, it's your-fault divorce for anything I say you're at fault with. And I can write it there, and I'm clean. They were guilty of this. Similar to the way in which they would do the Korban issue in Mark chapter 7. Jesus is chastising them again for their hypocrisy. And he says that you're not even taking care of your parents because you say everything I have that I could help you with, mom and dad, is given to God. It's Korban. It's dedicated. And Jesus says, you are violating the law, taking care of your parents, for the sake of your traditions. That's exactly what they're doing with divorce. And that's why Jesus punches him on it. This was meant to hit him square between the eyes. They thought they were attacking him for his violation of the word. He turns right back around and says, that's you guys. But they were prideful. They were self-righteous. In closing, here's what one of the things that we can get from this text. How gracious is it of God, of Jesus Christ, to repeatedly, painstakingly, pointing out the specific sin they are doing. How gracious is it that he does that so they might see that and repent? A general proclamation of sin is going to get a general half-hearted non-repentance. Specific sin can be specifically repented of. This is gracious. Because they respond hard-heartedly, doesn't make it any less gracious, makes their response more wicked. Jesus is graciously responding to them, even in the graciously in his activities, even though he's coming at them harshly and directly. You don't want to hear just what makes you feel good sometimes. You need to hear the truth. So Jesus responds to his scoffers. And the truth is that God mocks those who come against him. If you think you're going to stand on your own two feet in your own righteousness before God, you've got another thing coming. It's better to realize that now and not be one who's self-righteous in my own person with what I've done and my accomplishments. Because you know what? If I'm not sick, I don't need any help. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. They didn't think they were sinners. He's trying to show them they need forgiveness. It's the gracious activity of God to show you need forgiveness. Show that the sin you're hanging on to, the things that you are doing, is noxious to God. And if you think you're going to get to him and please him by the fact of what you're doing, because you can do all these external things, it's putrid. It's a stench. It will not please him. Well, again, this is, I think, a section where Jesus responds to these objections very clearly. And again, he captures the Pharisees and their hypocrisy at the very end. And it is gracious to see this flow here because it makes sense. No longer, I think, do we need to see this statement of divorce as kind of being from left field. It is right at the heart of their rebellion. I pray that Jesus, if you're in rebellion, he hits you right at the heart of your rebellion. Whether it's love of money, love of stuff, some other kind of idolatry, that he would smack you right between the eyes with conviction of sin. And may you receive it and respond graciously and not scoff at him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have been given what we need for life and for godliness, and that you have shown us that only Christ and Christ alone is where our hope can be found, not in my acts of righteousness, not in my deeds of goodness, not in my obedience to or conformity to laws or rituals or even my good heart, but it's because Christ alone. Oh, Lord, may we look to him. May we look to him for salvation, for life, and may we live in joyful obedience, not to earn a place with you, but out of thankfulness for all that you've already done for us. Thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.